Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We started a new series last week, and we're still just kind of getting our feet wet here. I'm having trouble putting the lessons together because I got so much I want to say. I want to cover it all in one night, and it's not possible. And actually, tonight I want to repeat everything I said last week before I start tonight, but you can see the obvious problems if we did that. Let me start in verse 1 here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus and his disciples had visited the temple. They were at the temple, and the disciples came to him and said, oh, let's look at all the different buildings. They wanted to take him on like a little tour of the temple there. But his response to that request was a rather bizarre one. He said to them, I'm telling you that not one stone in these buildings is going to be left on top of another. They're all going to be torn down. It's all going to be torn down. That's a pretty stunning statement, because this is the temple. This is the center of their religious life. This is where the sacrifices are made, the atonements are made that keep them in right relationship with God. This is a critical, critical building in their national and their religious life. And Jesus said, it's coming down. That's a pretty startling statement. But then, let's keep reading. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, we read this last week, and we said, that's kind of a bizarre response to what he's just said to them. He's just told them the temple's going to be destroyed. And instead of going, oh, no, how could that be? We've got to stop it. What can we do? They came to him with questions and said, well, tell us. What will be the signs of this? What will be the signs of your coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the earth, the end of the world? World there literally means age, of the end of the age. Their response doesn't, we talked about this last week, it doesn't seem to really fit what he said to them. But their response was based on understanding of Old Testament scripture. They knew from the writings of the prophets that God had promised for many, many generations that he was going to establish a visible kingdom on this earth, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. The Messiah would establish this kingdom for them and that they would be participants in it. And when Jesus told them the temple's going to be destroyed, they just presumed that the destruction of the temple must somehow be connected to these three things, the coming of the Messiah to establish this kingdom and the end of the age as we know it. Jesus goes on then for the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25 to give signs pointing to his second coming. By this point, they realize he's here the first time. They didn't know. The writings of the prophets didn't see a first and a second coming of Jesus. They thought it would all be one event, but now the disciples obviously know that there's more to it. He begins to list for them the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. As I say, they knew from the writings of the prophets that this event, the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of a new age, would be preceded by very cataclysmic events. And they just assumed the destruction of the temple was part of that. And as Jesus goes on, let me just read a little bit here. We'll eventually talk about a lot of these two chapters, but not tonight. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ or Messiah, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. We said last week that phrase, beginnings of sorrows, there is literally birth pangs. Jesus likened the signs of his return and the establishment of this new kingdom in the end of the age to birth pangs. If you've given birth, you know that birth pains increase in intensity and come closer and closer together the nearer the birth is. Now, Jesus, in pointing out signs of his return and the end of the age, said that these signs are potentially troubling and terrifying. We just read, he said right here, don't be troubled by it. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Don't be troubled by what you're hearing. Well, if he tells you don't be troubled, that must mean that there is stuff going on that could trouble you. Look at Luke 21. We get another account of how Jesus answered their questions that day here in Luke 21. Verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them, but you shall hear of wars and commotions. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Here in Luke's account, Jesus says, don't be terrified by what you see. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 calls the time of the end a perilous time. Paul said to Timothy, know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. In Luke's account here, we're told something further about what effect the signs of his coming will have on certain people when they see them. Drop down, let's start in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking on those things which are coming in the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Jesus says that men's hearts are going to fail them. I mean, they're going to be so afraid that their hearts will fail them because of the signs of the coming of the Lord and the end of the age. Now, we kept reading, though, verse 27, for and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. After he says all this stuff, he tells his people, his followers, that they're to look up when they see these things begin to happen. Well, actually, that would apply to us because these things have begun to happen. How do we know? Well, we said last week the last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. So we're actually at the end of the last days. It's been 2,000 years since they started. They'll end when Jesus comes again. But he says, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I told you last week that according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, look up in the Greek literally means to lift oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. In other words, Jesus said our response to distressing things coming on the earth, the birth pangs marking the end of the age and the coming of a new age, our response is not supposed to be being troubled. It's not supposed to be being terrified. It's not supposed to be fear such that our hearts are gripped with fear. We're to look up, meaning that we are to be elated in joyous expectation. Now, let me read you two translations of that. This is Wiese translation. When these things are beginning to take place, be elated and lift up your heads because your deliverance is imminent. We'll talk more in another lesson about what it means that your redemption draws nigh. That's a whole can of worms that we're not opening for a little while here. Beck's translation says, when these things begin to happen, stand ready and look forward cheerfully because you will soon be set free. Now, we ask the question, how can anybody be elated about the conditions that exist in our world right now, let alone be cheerful about it getting worse, which it is going to do? We talked about that last week. It's the nature of sin and the effects of sin to get worse and worse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a downward spiral. The darkness will get darker. Well, how can you be cheerful about that? How can you be elated? How can anybody not be terrified? Now, we made the point last week that as you look at the disciples engaged in this conversation with Jesus, and we read a few other verses as well, they're not upset. I mean, they don't seem to be afraid. In other words, they're discussing the second coming of Jesus and the end of the age without fear, which is exactly what Jesus said they should be doing. But why is that? I mean, we don't discuss the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus without fear. How do I know? Turn on Christian radio. Not on my program, but on a lot of programs. Concentration camps for Christians already set up. Super highways to transport us, black boxes and all the stuff you hear. You know, the Trilateral Commission, they're getting ready to make us all take marks so we can only buy or sell under their auspices. Has anybody ever heard anything like that? All you got to do is turn on Christian radio. And I'm telling you what, you listen to that stuff, you will get afraid. But these guys aren't afraid. And they're old covenant men. They're not even born again. They're not even filled with the Holy Spirit at this point. They're ignorant fishermen. But they're asking Jesus these questions with an expectation. They are not afraid because they understood what it was all about, first off. They knew that Jesus was coming back to earth to establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness on the earth. And they fully expected to be a part of that kingdom, and they fully expected to make it through the turmoil and the uproar preceding the establishment of the kingdom. So although they knew rough times were ahead, they were looking past the rough times to the end result, and they were looking through the rough times to the provision and the protection of Almighty God. That's what we talked about last week. Now, over however long it takes us to work through this, what we're going to talk about is learning how to look up by the same thing, getting knowledge from God's word that will enable us to look toward the end result, which is the establishment of God's kingdom, visible kingdom on this earth, a kingdom of peace and righteousness, and which will enable us to look through the turmoil and the increasing turmoil to God's protection and provision. That's what we're going for here. They got all this information from the Word of God, primarily from the writing of the prophets who predicted and described the coming kingdom of God. Now, in what we're doing, we're just taking some time to look into God's Word and find out why, even in the face of increasing turmoil and peril, we can look up, why we can be elated in joyous expectation. Is everybody with me? Okay, now, that's all the review that I'm doing. I'm telling you, what I just did was very hard because I did 4 pages of information last week, and that's just a little nutshell of it to get us up to where we can start tonight. Okay, Jesus is coming back to earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and that's a good thing.
Amen.
You know, everybody talks about how can we bring world peace? How can we eradicate poverty? How can we end hunger? How can we wipe out disease? Men will never do it. It isn't possible. it isn't possible because there's more at work in the earth than just men, as we're going to talk about tonight. Men will never do it, but that's what Jesus is going to do. All the things people are trying to do. I mean, as I was getting ready to leave tonight, the news was talking about there's a big benefit in somewhere tonight, I think Hollywood. It's an hour-long simulcast something aimed at finding a cure for cancer. That's awesome. I hope they find a cure tonight. But you know what? There'll be a new disease pop up for which there is no cure. Why? That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. The only solution is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove sin and its effects from this creation and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and that's a good thing. See, for a lot of us, that isn't really an exciting thing because the unseen realm is so unreal to us. It's like we said last week, you know, even the idea of going to heaven, and probably everybody in here can relate to this, I do want to go to heaven, but not before I do this, and not before I get that done, and not before I see this, because the unseen realm has such an unreality to us, it's like I'm going to lose out going to heaven. That just shows how much we need to get our minds renewed. To depart and be with Christ is far better. To die is gain, but praise the Lord. Okay. Jesus is coming back to earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. But the story of that kingdom goes back before time began. And to understand the end of time as we know it, you have to first understand the beginning. When talking about the end times or the second coming, everybody wants to study the book of Revelation. I have people say this to me, well, let me know when you talk about Revelation at your Friday night. I'll come then. Okay, thank you very much. I never tell anybody. Praise the Lord. See, now that we're not doing the Walking in Love series, I can talk about those people again. No, I'm just kidding. But see, if all you know about the second coming is Revelation, you don't know much. All that Revelation is, it's an eyewitness account of the events just prior to Jesus' return, and it's meant to guide the people who will actually live through it. We'll talk more about that in another session. But it's specific. Remember last week I told you, I'm trying not to review, I really am. Remember last week I told you that the disciples took Jesus' instructions in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and Luke 21 as information to help them deal with the catastrophes ahead and the turmoil ahead. We know that because one of the things he told them about was a catastrophe 40 years away from the day he made that statement, the actual destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Rome. And he told them, we read it in Luke 21, he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. If you're outside of the city, don't come in. If you're in the region of Judea, get out. Get out of the city. Well, Rome surrounded Jerusalem in 66 AD, laid siege to the city for 4 years, and then finally destroyed it. Over 1 million Jews were killed, and the rest were carted off, dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. There's no record of a single Jew who had accepted Christ being killed in the destruction of Jerusalem because they took Jesus' warning about the destruction that was coming. So we know that the information that's in here is meant to help people get through. So the book of Revelation is for the people who will actually see those final events, but we'll deal with that at another time. Okay, to understand the end of time as we know it, you must first understand the beginning. So tonight, I want to take a little time to go back to the beginning of a conflict that's actually going to be resolved when Jesus comes again. Before the beginning of time, there was God. God is eternal. He has always existed. He has no beginning, and he has no end. Now, that's beyond our comprehension, but that's what the Bible teaches. He is eternal, no beginning and no end. Now, God is not only eternal, he is omnipresent. That means present everywhere at once. God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. There's nothing God does not know. And God is omnipotent, are all powerful. God, as all power, has always reigned. That is in God, as all power. He is the sovereign Lord. Sovereign means the supreme power or authority. Sovereign's a word, we could do a whole lesson on the word sovereign because we got a lot of goofed up ideas about what sovereign means. We think sovereign means God will make you sick and not heal you because he's got some sovereign purpose. That is, look it up in the dictionary is all I can say. Praise the Lord. Don't get me started. Okay. I was going to fly through this page one because page four is jammed with stuff. Okay. But God, sovereign means all-powerful, the supreme power and authority. When we say God is sovereign, that's what it means. He is the only power. He is all power and all authority rests in him. God is king of eternity. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. We got tons of verses to look at tonight. I don't know that we'll look them all up in the interest of time. I just want to read you a couple verses. Jeremiah, I love to read verses about God to help me see in my mind, if I can say it that way, to see him more clearly, to know him and to show him. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Whole can of worms for another day, that part of the verse, but I want you to notice he's called an everlasting king. Look at Psalm 10. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. Psalm 10, verse 16. It says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Look at Psalm 145. 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And then Psalm 146, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. God is the king of eternity. Now, before God created the heavens and the earth and man on the earth, he created all the angelic hosts. He created angels. God the king, before there was ever an earth, or the heavens right above the earth, the sky and all that, what we call the universe, God the king ruled over a kingdom of angelic beings in the heavenlies. Angels were created by God. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on the angels. Let me just give you a few facts about them. Angels were created to be worshipers of God. Look at Job chapter 38. I'm sorry, it's verse 7. Job chapter 38. Let me read you a verse over here. Job chapter 38. I'm going to read verse 7, but let me start in verse 4. Job and his three friends complained and tried to figure out why Job was having all these issues. Actually, it was Satan doing it to him. But finally, God speaks to him out of a whirlwind. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he says, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare thou if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? He's rebuking Job for a bunch of reasons there, but he's saying, where were you when I created the earth? But this is the verse I'm going for. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, sons of God, there's angels. Depending on your translation, it may say that. In other words, when God created the earth, the stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. How many of you think this is a crazy lesson? You'll get good out of this. You'll get good out of this. You will. I'm going somewhere with all this. Let me read the Amplified. It says, as the morning stars sang together, all the angels shouted for joy. How many of you know the Psalms tell us as righteous people we're to shout for joy? The angels were created to worship God. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 20. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commands, hearkening unto the voice of his word." The Amplified says, "Bless, affectionately, gratefully praise the Lord, you his angels." How many of you know I could turn to a lot of verses that talk about how angels around the throne of God do nothing but say glory, glory, glory to God? They were created to worship God. They were created to obey God and to do his bidding. Here in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Angels were created to do God's commands, to listen to the voice of his word. "Bless ye the Lord," or "praise the Lord, all ye his host, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." Angels were created to do what God desired, to do his bidding. The angels were given wisdom. We're not going to look these verses up, but you can look them up if you would like. They were given wisdom. We're told here in Psalm 103 they were given strength. They were given beauty. If we were to do a detailed lesson on angels, we would see that they had different ranks, different privileges, different responsibilities. There are different categories. But the point is that God is an eternal king, and his first act of creation was the angelic host over whom he ruled. Now, in the past, sometime in past, in prehistory, do you know what prehistory is? Before written records were kept. In prehistory, there arose opposition to the rule of the eternal king, and rebellion occurred in the heavenlies. Now, we don't have a lot of details about it, but I want to read you what we have because it relates to our topic. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. I know you want to know who the Antichrist is, don't you? And you want to know how we'll have to take the mark of the beast, don't you? He's the Antichrist, that's right. That's right. And the mark... Oh, absolutely. And the mark of the beast, it's a crumpet tattooed on your arm. Tea and crumpets, get it? Prince Charles of England. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 28. From verse 1 down to verse 10, the prophet Ezekiel, I'm not going to read it, but he speaks about an earthly king, an actual king who lived on this earth, the king of a city called Tyre, which grew prosperous and strong and ruled over Israel for a time, God's people. Tyre had assumed a position of rulership over Israel that belonged to God alone because they were his people. But from verse 12 on, the prophet changes gears and he begins to speak about an angel or a cherub who was working out his purposes through this earthly king of Tyre. Let me start in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, he can't still be talking to an earthly king right here. He can't be talking to the king of Tyre because Eden, the garden of Eden, was centuries earlier, okay? "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. This being was beautiful. This being had worship ability." That's what tabret and pipes refers to. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." This being, this cherub, actually had access to the throne of God, dwelt in the presence of God. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created," this is a created being, "till iniquity was found in thee. Now, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." This being was beautiful, was wise, had musical ability, dwelt in the presence of God. He had wisdom and glory, a glorious position before God, but he became proud. Iniquity was found in him, and his heart was lifted up in pride because of all of his wonderful attributes. Now, there is a lot of mystery in this. There's more we don't know about this than we do know. Okay? So I know you probably have some questions in your mind. If you don't, maybe you're not listening. And that's okay. I forgive you. I can't answer the questions. We'll find out more when we get to heaven about all this. You just have to take what Scripture gives you. There's a lot we don't know, but just because I don't have the full picture doesn't mean I can't look at the picture that I have, okay? This being was lifted up in pride. Now look at Isaiah 14, and we get more details about what happened in this scene. Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 describes the events that led to the fall of this angelic being. Now, once again, the prophet begins by talking about an earthly king. If we were to read from verse 4 down to verse 11, he's actually talking about a king of Babylon, but he transitions to talking about an unseen power working through the king. Verse 12, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning." Son of the morning. Now we find out a name for this being here, Lucifer, which in the Hebrew literally means brightness. If you remember, Ezekiel 28 made reference to his brightness. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Now, if you count it up, this being says five times, "I will." And each statement is a statement of, "I will exalt myself above God. I will take his position. I will override God." Now, he tries to assert his will over God, and he tries to take the position of king or of ruler over God. I know I'm not going through each verse word by word and point by point. We'd never get through this, okay, if I did that. But the point here is, it is the responsibility of the creature to be subject to his creator. Did you know every human being has a responsibility to be submitted to the authority of God? He's their creator and they're his creation. It's the responsibility of every created being to be subject to his creator. And it is the responsibility of those in the kingdom of God to acknowledge his right and his authority to rule. But through his actions, this angel challenged God's right to rule and rejected his responsibility to be subject to the king, to the eternal king. He offered himself as an alternative king. Now, this being became God's adversary, or Satan. Satan means adversary. That's what the word means. He became God's adversary. And as we study the scripture, we find out that Lucifer, this anointed cherub who had such a position of glory in God's creation, enticed numerous angels to join him in his rebellion, and he set up his own counterfeit kingdom. Now, all the angels who followed Lucifer in rebellion are subjects of Satan's kingdom. His kingdom is characterized by darkness, lawlessness, unrighteousness, and deceit. We could do whole lessons on this. Somebody say, please don't. Just kidding, I'm going somewhere. The realm of Satan's counterfeit kingdom is in the heavenlies. It has organization. It has rank. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness." Rulers, there's four different categories of beings listed there. That's a whole lesson that we're not going to deal with tonight. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan, or Lucifer, the created being, is not omnipresent. He carries out the work of his kingdom through fallen angels or demons or devils. That's actually the scriptural word, devils. We call them demons. Now, God judged this false ruler. God judged this false ruler. Hold your finger here for a minute and look at Luke 10. Luke 10. Let me read verse 17 and 18. "And the 70 returned again with joy." These are 70 disciples Jesus gave power over sickness, disease, and devils, and sent them out. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, Jesus remembered, how many of you know, Jesus has always existed because Jesus is God. 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem, he took on flesh, took on a human nature. He saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now that corresponds, I probably should have told you to leave your finger in Ezekiel 28. I can't quote it, I'm going to have to read it. Ezekiel 28, that corresponds with verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." He was cast out of heaven for his action of rebellion. God judged the false ruler. God judged this false ruler, but he is not yet subjugated. Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, verse 10 and 11, talks about the fact that there is coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Does every knee bow to Jesus? Now, no. Does every tongue confess Jesus as Lord? No. That's what I mean by not everything is subjugated yet to the rule of God, okay? Now, I want to read one more verse here in Isaiah before we move on. In the prophets, two verses can be side by side that describe events that are thousands of years apart. And we have that right here, but I want to read this to you. Verse 14, we stopped at Satan's rebellion. "I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that did make the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses or the house of his prisoners?" This is the ultimate end of this rebel right here. It has not happened yet. There's going to come a time when we will look at this being and say, "This is the man that made the earth tremble. This is the man that made kingdoms fall, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities and kept people prisoners." That's ultimately his end. Now, that has not happened yet. He's been judged, but not subjugated. Okay? Now, that means that right now, two kingdoms currently exist in the heavenlies, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this fallen angel, Satan. Now, Satan's rebellion raised the question, who is God and who has the right to rule? God chose to answer that question through the creation of the heavens and the earth. God could have done it a whole lot of different ways, but this is how he chose to do it. Why? Well, I'm presuming because it'll produce the most glory for him and the most good for as many people as possible. God created a new sphere in which he would develop a kingdom. He created the heavens and the earth. And through creating the heavens and the earth, he answered the question of who has the right to rule. Now look at Isaiah 45. Did we make a mistake here? Okay. Praise the Lord. Should I wait for a second here? There, should I go? Have another drink. Okay. I think people might kill me if I did. Oh. Praise the Lord. What's that? Yeah, there you go. It's the devil. Praise the Lord. Okay. Satan's rebellion raised the question, who is God and who has the right to rule? And God chose to answer that question through the creation of the heavens and the earth. He created a new sphere in which he would develop a kingdom. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." God created the earth to become an arena populated with those who would willingly become subjects of the kingdom of God. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created man, we find that God made man in his image, Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God made man in his image. Now, that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is man was made to have dominion because God has dominion. God is king, God reigns, God rules, and he made man to rule. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and man was created to exercise the authority of God in the earth. Man was to be God's under-ruler in this new kingdom that God created on the earth. And God would rule creation through man, through his under-ruler. This delegated authority, the right to exercise rulership in God's kingdom, gave man a position of glory and honor. That's what Psalm 8 says. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." We were made to have dominion or rulership over the works of thy hands. "Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name." God made man to rule for him in this sphere that he created, the earth. Now, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God instructed Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His instruction to them to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to provide man with an opportunity to express his recognition of and his submission to the authority of God. as God's under ruler, recognizing God's authority, submitting to it, and then ruling and reigning in the name of God on this earth. Well, as you know, Satan, God's challenger, God's adversary, through the serpent, enticed Adam and Eve to eat from the forbidden tree. Through their sin, through their disobedience to the king, they submitted themselves to the rule of Satan rather than to the rule and reign of God. And Satan's kingdom, Satan's reign, which up to that time had only existed in the heavenlies, was established on this earth. Look at Luke chapter 4. They were to submit to God and establish his kingdom on the earth, but instead they submitted to the devil, to the adversary, to Satan, and established his kingdom on this earth. How many of you know, I didn't put this in the outline, but 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world, small g. Now here in Luke 4, I'm just going to read one verse, but let me set the scene. This is one of the accounts of where Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. Devil literally means accuser. That's another name for Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. We'll deal with that in another lesson. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power. Now that word power is literally authority. There's two Greek words for power. One of them means power, like kapawi, like dynamite. And the other means authority. This is the word for authority. The devil took Jesus up on a mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all this authority will I give thee and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I. And the race in Adam became subjects of the kingdom of Satan, of the kingdom of darkness, of the kingdom of lawlessness, of the kingdom of deceit. Satan enticed men to submit to him, and in doing so, usurped God's right to rule through men in the earth. To usurp means to seize and hold something without right, illegally. As soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God promised them one who would break the power of the devil, one who would execute judgment on the devil, one who would bring submission to the authority of God, the rightful king, one through whom submission to the authority of God, the rightful king, would be restored. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I realize that speculating about who the Antichrist is more interesting than this. And I realize that talking about the superhighway that'll take the Christians to the concentration camps is more stimulating than this. But we are going somewhere with this. The reason the disciples were not afraid when Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple was because they had inside information about what was going on. What I'm endeavoring to do over these next weeks is give you inside information about what's going on so you won't be afraid. And this directly relates to what's going on. I know it doesn't seem like it, but we'll get there. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned. God comes and finds them in the garden. He says a number of things to them. He speaks to the serpent in verse 15, and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that's Mary, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is Jesus. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the very first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. God said, the seed of the woman, well, women don't have seed. That is the unique conception in the womb of Mary, accomplished by the power of the Holy Ghost that produced the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when God took on flesh in the womb of Mary. We're told here, he'll bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel is a reference to his crucifixion, but it shall bruise thy head. Bruise thy head in Eastern languages, and this was written in Hebrew, which is an Eastern language, meant to break the power and the lordship, To bruise Satan's head means to destroy his power and lordship over mankind, to turn men from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, I want to read you a statement Jesus made to Paul, what he sent Paul out to preach. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn, he sent them out to preach the gospel, obviously, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Well, darkness is the kingdom of the counterfeit ruler, Satan, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power, that's that word authority again, and from the authority of Satan unto God. That's part of the purpose of the gospel, to turn men from the authority of Satan to the authority of God, that they may receive remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Lots in that we're not going to deal with tonight. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 5. We've been kind of playing around here, but now we're really going to go for it. We got all kinds of scriptures here, which I think we can get done here. God's first prophetic message to man after Adam turned the authority that he had been given by God to rule in this earth over to Satan. God's first message was, I'm sending someone to undo this. Now, the coming of the one who would reestablish the kingdom of God's rulership on this earth has been God's message and promise to man since the fall of Adam. Over in Genesis 5, let me read verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after that he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You've all heard of Enoch. He, if you count it up, he's the seventh generation from Adam. And we, this wonderful account, he walked so closely with God that one day God just took him. He didn't see physical death. There's a whole lesson there, but I want to give you one fact about Enoch that we find in Jude. Go, you can leave this. Go to Jude. Jude is right before Revelation. We're getting close to Revelation. Here in Jude, let me read verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now stop right there for a minute. We find out from this letter that Enoch, who was only seven generations from Adam, Adam had a kid who 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 had a kid. There's Enoch. We can trace it out. Genesis does it for us. He prophesied. And notice what he prophesied. He prophesied the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. From the beginning, God promised one who would come and undo the damage done by Adam and his disobedience. The Lord cometh, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I find this fascinating right here, that God, see, we said this last week, nothing is out of control, although it looks like it's out of control, because God knows the end from the beginning, and he's causing everything to serve his purposes. Now, back up just a minute. We get another interesting detail about all this from Jude. Verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Let me say this before I say that. Jude was written because false teachers were beginning to really infiltrate the early church with damnable heresies, denying the lordship of Jesus, denying his resurrection, heresies that if you believe them will take you straight to hell. It was a very serious situation. And a number of the epistles were written to warn Christians about these false doctrines. So that's the context in which this stuff is written. For I will therefore put, well, let me start in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. That would be some of the angels that rebelled with Lucifer. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Some angels are in chains right now. Some are free. Some of the fallen angels. That's a whole lesson for another day. Did you know, friends, hell was not created for man? Look at Matthew chapter 20. Well, leave your finger in 2 Peter, and then look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. You know, sometimes people say, well, how could a loving God even make a hell? How could a loving God put anybody in hell? Matthew 25. Let me read verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why hell exists, for these fallen angels who rebelled against God and for the devil. That's all that should be there. Now, according to the teaching of the scripture, there's going to probably be other people besides that who submitted to his kingdom and would not come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto the chains of darkness to be reserved for unto judgment. Lots in that we're not going to deal with. But you'll notice that God has already chained up some of these rebellious angels. Some still roam the heavenlies. Okay, now, let's get back to it. God's purpose for this earth was to subject all things to man and then bring all things in subjection to himself through man. See, remember, there's a rebellion. There's a counterfeit kingdom. There's a false kingdom in existence. So God created a new sphere, created beings to willingly submit to him and become participants in his kingdom rather than the false kingdom. Because of the fall of man, though, God's purpose has not yet been realized, but will be when Jesus comes to establish a visible kingdom on this earth and rule and reign over the earth. Do you know when Jesus was on this earth, his most frequent title for himself was the Son of Man? You probably know that. And people sometimes say, well, he liked to call himself the Son of Man because he liked to identify with his humanity. That actually is not correct. Son of Man is a messianic title. I'm not going to read it, but I've got the reference. Over in Daniel chapter 7, the Messiah is called the Son of Man. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, the Old Covenant Jews who were familiar with the writings of the prophets knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was not identifying with his humanity as such. He was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. As the God-man, Jesus will fulfill God's purposes for man as a man. What the first Adam did not do, the last Adam and the second man will do. How many of you know 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the last Adam and the second man? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read you another verse in there. I know, when we get into the Antichrist part, we're almost there. That joke must be wearing out. No one laughed. Okay, I'll come up with something else. Oh, you told him who the Antichrist is. Oh, well, okay. Well, did you tell him how... Oh, that's right, it's Prince Charles. I forgot. He doesn't... Well, no, I'm not. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me start in verse 24. Then cometh the end. This is referring to the end of the age. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Satan has been judged, but he hasn't been subjugated. For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, God, through the perfect Son, Jesus, is going to subdue the earth and then submit the whole kingdom to his Father. Now, look at Revelation. We are going to read a verse in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. This verse is actually an expression of the actual coming of Jesus to earth the second time. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus coming to earth to reclaim the kingdom that Satan usurped from Adam in the garden 6,000 years ago, and then he'll submit it to his Father so that God can be all in all. Now, all of this information brings up several issues. Isn't all of this a little bit far-fetched and even weird to talk about? Some kind of cosmic battle between God and the devil of which we're a part. Well, consider these points. Jesus believed in the devil and his kingdom, and he acknowledged him as someone he had to deal with. Jesus encountered the devil in face-to-face temptation in the wilderness. You're all familiar with that. And he resisted him with the word of God. Jesus acknowledged that the devil had a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time. Do you remember when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil? And Jesus said to them, well, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom is divided and it won't stand. Three different times, Jesus referred to the devil as the prince of this world. Now is the prince of this world come. The night he was arrested, that's what Jesus said, but he has nothing in me. He doesn't rule over me. He realized that Satan influenced men and worked through men. Remember in Matthew 16 when Peter said to Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter said, oh no, Lord, we won't let that happen. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. He recognized that Satan was working through Peter. Peter was deceived and Satan was working through him. In Luke 22, he said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. In Mark 4, Jesus said, when the word of God is sown, Satan comes immediately to steal it. Jesus also stated that the devil is a liar and a murderer. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar. When he went into the temple that Sabbath day and found that woman who had been bowed over all those years, he said, Satan bound her. So Jesus recognized the devil, believed in the devil, recognized he had a kingdom, and recognized that he had to contend with him. And Jesus and the writers of the New Testament had an awareness of unseen beings beholding the unfolding of God's plan in the earth. If you remember, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke, the second chapter, we're told that angels attended the birth of Jesus. Remember that? The shepherds out in the field saw the veil pulled back, and the angels of God praising God fulfilling their created purpose. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, we're told that when the temptations ended, the angels came and ministered to him, strengthened him. Jesus said in John, the first chapter, as he was meeting his disciples for the first time, he said this to Nathanael. He said, if you're impressed by what you've seen so far, what are you going to do when you see angels ascending and descending to me? Jesus lived with an awareness of an unseen realm of angelic beings, both angels who served God and angels who were submitted to the devil. The devils recognized Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew, the 8th chapter, when he encountered that guy that had the legion of devils? Let me read you this one. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. They tormented this man, and when Jesus came to them, let's see, this is verse 29. Yeah, I got that right. Okay. And behold, they cried out. That would be all the devils that possessed this man. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They knew who he was. And listen to what they said. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Did you ever wonder what that meant? I don't know. I was kind of hoping you could tell me. No, I'm kidding. They know that there's coming a time of judgment on them when the usurper kingdom and the usurper king will be dealt with. Remember what we read in Isaiah 14? There's coming a day when people will look at him and say, look at him in hell and say, this is the one that tormented the earth. The devil said, are you going to deal with us before the time? Well, what time? When Jesus comes back. See, the two comings of Jesus was not clearly predicted in the Old Testament. You can find it, but it's not as clear. Jesus knew. Look at Luke 22. Let me read you this one real quick. Golly, we're only on page 3. Luke 22. The night Jesus was arrested, he made this statement. Verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. The night he was arrested, he knew that when he was arrested and handed over to be crucified, it looked for a time as though the power of darkness was in control in that situation. Paul gave several instructions in his epistles and made several comments that indicated that he knew angels were watching the activities of men. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to read it off the outline here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he was dealing with some issues in the church. And one of the issues was head coverings. In the culture, Jewish men wore their heads covered as a sign of their unworthiness before God. Well, he told men, quit doing that because you're worthy to stand before God through the blood of Christ. But in that culture, women covered their heads with a veil as a sign of submission to their husbands. And he told them, keep doing that because it's culturally appropriate. But listen to this. This is verse 10. Therefore, she should be subject to his authority and should have a covering on her head as a token, a symbol of her submission to authority, that she may show reverence as do the angels and not displease them. In other words, one of the reasons for women's covering their heads was not to shock the angels. Paul charged Timothy to obey him with the awareness of the fact that God and the angels were watching. And Paul was aware, that's 1 Timothy 5:21. Paul was aware that through the church, God was demonstrating his wisdom to angelic beings. This is Ephesians 3:10. Let me just read part of it out of the Amplified. That through the church might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly spheres, the wisdom of God. Both Jesus and the early disciples lived with an awareness of an unseen realm and unseen beings who were working there. The end of time does involve catastrophe and judgment from God, all of which can inspire fear if you don't understand what's going on. It's not a case of God is really mad and he's coming back to blast people. Do you remember that bumper sticker that was popular for a few years? Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. That it's not about that. Jesus is coming back to earth to bring an end to the rebellion that occurred in the heavenlies before time began and bring all things under the rule of his Father as Adam was supposed to do. And that's all good news. It is this rebellion and Adam's participation in it that brought the curse of sin, death, and destruction to the human race and the earth in the first place. And once it is removed, a kingdom of peace and righteousness in which God rules and reigns and his subjects, us, shine forth reflecting his glory and authority can be realized. See, that should be your perspective on the return of Jesus, not who's the Antichrist. What about the superhighway? What about the Trilateral Commission? Forget about all that stuff. Much of the destruction just prior to Jesus' return to earth, and we'll talk about this more, much of the destruction just prior to Jesus' return to earth to set up his kingdom will be the result of Satan's increased activity and efforts because he knows his time is short. We're told that in Revelation 12:12. Well, I just read you, the demon said to Jesus, "Have you come before the time?" Well, he can read the signs of the time as well. But God has provision and protection for his people in the increasingly difficult times. Now, that's another lesson for another day. What does any of this have to do with real life in the 21st century? I mean, how's this going to help you get a man or help you get wealthy? And we all know that's what matters. As we've already stated, knowledge from God's word of what the end times is all about will enable you to look up or be elated in joyous expectation as times grow increasingly difficult. But secondly, this information can help you see clearly the reality of angelic beings and the scope of their activities. The angels of God are watching God's plans and purposes unfold in this earth, and they're here to help us and protect us. You know, I skipped this one, but in Luke 15, or maybe I got it farther down, Luke 15, Jesus said, when a sinner is saved, the angels of heaven rejoice. Isn't that right? I mean, they're watching. They know what the program of God is all about, and they're here to help us. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministers for the heirs of salvation. We're the heirs of salvation. Psalm 91 says he's given his angels charge over us to bear us up lest we dash our feet. Psalm 34 verse 7 says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. We have protection in the midst of turmoil. And then secondly, this can help you recognize our fight is not with people, but with fallen angels who influence people. You know, it's so easy to go, oh, the stupid Democrats or oh, the stupid Republicans. They're all idiots. I can't stand those people. Those people are precious and valuable to God, and he loves them. Some of them are deceived and being influenced by the wisdom of this world. That's true, but we wrestle not with flesh and blood, Paul said, but with principalities and powers and rulers. Now, when Jesus paid for our sin at the cross, he made it possible for God to legally establish his rulership, his invisible kingdom, in the hearts of men who submit to him through the new birth. And all who join God's invisible kingdom through the new birth can rule and reign in this life. Through the new birth, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been given authority over the power of the enemy. But sometimes I think that lacks a reality to us because we don't see the big picture. This is why we were created. That's the destiny that awaits us. Now, one other point, and then we're done. Thank you for your patience, too, by the way. Not only is God King of eternity, he's the eternal Father. Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Everlasting Father. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon the shoulder. He's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father there means Father of Eternity, the Eternal Father. Never forget, the King of Glory is also our Father. And since eternity past, his intention was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he could dwell and through whom he could express himself and his authority and his purposes are partially fulfilled through the new birth, the first coming, made possible by the first coming of Jesus, and will be completely fulfilled through the second coming. Psalm 74, verse 12 says, God the King is working salvation in the midst of the earth. In the Our Father, Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is what he meant. Watch for, wait for with expectation, long for Jesus to come and establish the visible kingdom of God in this earth. We have every reason to hope, every reason to look up, every reason to be elated in joyous expectation at what's ahead. Amen. 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 Dear Father, thank you for your plan that you conceived in eternity past and that you are carrying out through the work of your Son, first through the cross and his resurrection, and then ultimately through his return. Father, I pray for each one of us that our eyes will be opened more to see the unseen, to see past what we see, to your kingdom, to your power, to your glory. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I praise you and thank you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for the night. Thank you for your patience.